The particular section that concerns us is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 through verse 17. But once again, in order to catch the music and the melody of this passage, I think we ought to move back to verse 11. And here we have Peter once again coming from the lofty heights of doctrine down onto the practical plane of experience. And beginning at verse 11, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves," now notice this, "to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we pray that we might be spiritually exercised by it. We pray that we might be extremely impressionable. How we ask that somehow we will leave our minds open as a palimpsest for sensitivity, and we pray, our wonderful Lord, that thou will have access to us, and that we shall not merely sit in the sanctuary, but we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall enjoy the marvelous illumination of the Spirit of God as he ministers to us the Word of God. How we pray that a human voice will only make audible what thou dost have to say to us, and that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I certainly do not know of any message that is more vital to our time than the one that Peter has given us in this passage of Scripture. It is interesting, and I'm sure that you'll remember this, that while Lyndon B. Johnson was the President of the United States, wide publicity was given to the manner in which he was publicly humiliated without the opportunity of any kind of explanation by a Williamsburg, Virginia, Episcopalian clergyman who preached a sermon directed obviously to the chief executive, asking for a logical, straightforward explanation of the United States policy in Vietnam. The president took the humiliation admirably, though undoubtedly he suffered agonizing moments during the entire ordeal. And of course, immediately following this, there was a great rash of editorials. One editorial asked if the minister was determined to administer a stiletto to the president's vitals, would not a dynamic sermon on morality and government have been more appropriate and surely just as effective? This, of course, immediately brings up the old question about the mixing of religion and politics, and, of course, the tremendous principle of the separation of church and state. Seems to be a lot of folk confused about this. And I think the Scripture makes it very, very clear, and I think you'll believe so, too, when we take a look at it together. Many of the editorialists believe that politics should be kept outside the house of worship. And I believe that this is scriptural. And nothing is more of a prostitution of the true purpose of the church than to become embroiled in partisan politics. I think we can say that today some churches, at least in their physical organization, have been built on an extreme right-wing political position for white upper and middle class conservative Republicans, equating God and our Lord Jesus Christ with the capitalistic system and the representative form of government under which we live. On the other hand, there are liberal churches that have shifted to the far left and involved themselves in violent social action against the establishment, aligning themselves with every revolutionary movement from the new morality to the legalizing of abortion, seeking to identify the kingdom of God with communism or socialism or some other political philosophy. This is a day when there's no question about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ should take a very positive stand and speak out very loud and clear on moral issues. I think there's a desperate need in this hour for the calling of society to alignment with the solid virtues of Christian ethics. Our value system today is being destroyed, and the result is disastrous. And of course, as you know, the ethics of Western culture or Western civilization are based entirely on the revelation of God in His Word, and in particular, on the morality of the New Testament. Making the point that we're living increasingly in a value-less society, an article appeared in Christianity Today some time ago that said, in days not very long ago, certain values were accepted by most men. And I reiterate that these values were, for the most part, a part of the Christian ethic. Such traits as self-reliance, honesty, truthfulness, sincerity, fairness, courtesy, altruism, honor, obedience, loyalty, and patriotism were highly regarded and widely practiced. Sneaks, bullies, cheats, bad losers, traitors, tattletales, busybodies, bad sports, and crybabies were looked down on. Bastardy, homosexuality, and fornication were regarded as outside the pale of a decent, self-respecting society. For example, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt fell in love with his wife's secretary, Eleanor Roosevelt offered him a divorce so that he could marry the woman. But in that day, a divorce would have meant the end of his political career, and so the marriage was preserved. And not many years ago, Nelson Rockefeller's divorce caused him to lose his bid for the nomination of the presidency of the United States. Today, I assure you, it wouldn't make any difference. Senator Edward Kennedy, who was rusticated, that means kicked out of Harvard University for having someone else sit for one of his examinations, was later caught up in the Mary Jo Kopechne case at Chappaquiddick, and many people thought that that would certainly be the end of his political career. However, changing values now leave him as one of the leading presidential candidates. Yippie leader A.B. Hoffman, who has written several dirty books, has recently written a bestseller entitled, oh, by the way, he wrote it with the help of a ghostwriter, and the ghostwriter sued him for financial returns that he did not receive. It was very interesting that he did this, because the title of the book that he ghost wrote for A.B. Hoffman was entitled Steal This Book. In this instructive manual, he describes with great detail how to defraud anybody and everybody. For example, how you can get a free ride through crooked dealing. He tells how to get air travel without paying for it. For instance, how to avoid paying a restaurant check, and so forth. But the worst thing about the book is its wide sale. What it says about its author, it implies about its audience. If Hoffman's morally degenerate, filthy practices become universal, society, of course, would become chaos, and every man would do that which was convenient and to his own particular advantage. This, of course, would represent the very essence of anarchy. Bearing a child out of wedlock seems neither to have embarrassed Bernadette Devlin nor to have in any way affected her political career. Daniel Ellsberg, won acclaim and praise, has been lauded and honored for stealing and shamelessly reproducing the Pentagon Papers. Young people have been cheered for burning draft cards and bombing draft board offices and defying the police and trashing the city of Washington and committing fantastic acts of vandalism. And of course, as you know, the disheartening list could go on and on and on. When true values go, civilization collapses. Internal moral rot can do to a people what no external force can ever accomplish. That, of course, is the thesis of Gibbon in The Fall of Rome. We need to be reminded today that the value system of Western civilization is based and built and bulwarked on the Word of God, and what is urgently needed is a recovery of those values. And literally everything depends upon their recovery. I repeat, the church has an obligation to take a very definite, specific, positive stand on moral issues and should speak out loud and clear. Many times in the emotional stress of a political campaign, tremendous pressure is brought to bear upon a clergyman to assume a political posture to back a certain candidate. I remember when John F. Kennedy was running for the presidency, I had folk who were members of my church that felt if I didn't take a stand against John Kennedy, I was absolutely betraying the Christian faith. And in fact, the propaganda said that there wouldn't be a Protestant church left in America if he ever became the president. I had one family that left our church because I wouldn't take the proper political posture in relation to the campaign. And admittedly, because of personal conviction, sometimes this becomes a tremendous temptation. Whenever this route is taken, the pulpit sacrifices the authority of the Word of God and becomes nothing but a platform for political opinion. Now, as in many areas of life, so in the area of citizenship, a Christian has an obligation to walk a straight line between two loyalties, which on occasions may meet in a head-on collision. The Christian's first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Christians owe all to Jesus Christ, and it is irrevocably true that a Christian belongs to another world. He belongs to two worlds. Peter says that we're strangers. That means aliens. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. The Christian belongs to two worlds. The Christian on earth is in a foreign world, not his permanent home. But he is to be loyal to that foreign world. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That state, which the Lord has ordained to preserve society from chaos by punishing bad conduct and encouraging good. And probably there was a special emphasis on this because of the situation to which Peter was specifically addressing himself. Peter was writing to Jews who had rather lax ideas about their obligation to the human institutions of the Gentile world, and they were considered by the empire as being very bad subjects. That, for example, was the ostensible reason for the fierce persecutions that were ignited by Nero. Vexing problems often arise over the relation of the church and the state. So you come to point number one in your outline, the duty of a Christian citizen. A Christian has basically three relationships: Godward, selfward, manward. We're talking about his manward relationships. And so Peter says in verses 13 and 14, look at your Bible, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now those words, submit yourselves, are the translation of a Greek military term meaning to arrange yourself in a military fashion under your commander to obey him. It could be translated, put yourself in the attitude of submission and obedience. Now, the exhortation then is not merely to obey ordinances, but to create and maintain that attitude of heart which will always lead one to obey them. And submission is fundamentally the Christian answer to the civil order, to that anarchy and self-assertiveness which is the mark of fallen man in his fallen state. We've discussed in our dispensational studies on Wednesday evening how God introduced the concept of human government. And nothing is further from the thought of the New Testament than any kind of anarchy. Some people who are using the New Testament as the criteria for burning it down and destroying all the institutions of man are absolutely wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. Now, Paul was certain that those who governed the nation were sent by God and were held responsible to God, and they were no terror to the man who lived an honorable, respectable, decent life. We'll see more of that in just a moment. In the pastoral epistles, the Christian is instructed to pray for kings and all those in authority. 1 Timothy 2:2. The instruction of the New Testament is that the Christian must be a good and useful and faithful citizen of the country in which he lives. Dr. Barclay put it, it has been said that fear built the cities and that men huddled behind a wall that they might be safe. Men join themselves together and agree to live under certain laws in order that the good and honorable man may have peace to live his life and do his work, and to go about his business, and in order that the evil man could be restrained and controlled and kept from his evil doings. You see, the idea of the New Testament is that life is meant by God to be an ordered business, and that the state is divinely appointed to provide and to maintain that order. And by the way, that order is essential to the preaching of the gospel. And so Peter is teaching that earthly government is a divine institution and that its primary task is to enforce social justice. Devout Christians have differed as to the degree of identity believers in Christ should have with the state. And it is interesting that, for example, John the Baptist in Luke 3:14 did not command the soldiers in repentance to leave military service. You remember he said to them, do violence to no man, do not accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. Further, you remember how God saw fit to direct Peter to open the door of his grace and salvation to the Gentile world in the home of a Roman centurion. And it is very interesting that after he became a Christian, he evidently continued to be a Roman official. Loyal submission to civic authority is plainly God's will. Peter says so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, what Christians ought to recognize is that in their general character, such institutions are in harmony with God's will for the ordering of human life. And so that loyalty should cause them to fulfill their proper duties in relation to government and society. The essential structures of society, government and trade, the family, are by God's appointment for man's well-being. Human government has been established by God that evil might be checked and that righteousness might be encouraged. Now, the fact that some rulers act contrary to the divine ideal does not absolve the believer from obedience to the powers that be. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. All human government manifests imperfection, but without its restraints, society would be shipwrecked and anarchy would prevail. In principle, then, all constituted authority is intended to prevent crime and encourage honesty and good living and for the alleviation of social injustice. The New Testament holds that a man cannot accept the privileges with which the state provides him without also accepting the responsibility and the duties which the state demands from him. A man cannot, in honor and decency, take everything and give nothing. However, it must be said that because a Christian belongs not to one world but to two worlds, he does have a higher obligation than merely his obligation to the state. And while we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, we must also render in higher priority the things that are God's to God. And we must make it quite clear on certain occasions that we must hearken unto God and not unto men. It will then be true that there are times when the Christian will fulfill his highest duty and his supreme obligation to the state by refusing to obey the state and by insisting on obeying God. But listen, always within the framework of law and order and with a willingness to accept all the penalty involved. For by so doing, at least he can witness to the truth, and at best he can even compel the state to the Christian way. In other words, fearing God takes the priority of honoring the king. Peter was an illustration of this because he told the rulers, we must obey God rather than men. But the text is rather referring to the submission of ourselves. We are personally, as individuals, to do what we know is right. God is a God of order. And order is concerned with men in community. And the ordered life of men in community demands, as an underlying principle, a voluntary subordination of individual interest to the maintenance of that order. Christians ought to be the best citizens in the land. And they should show this in their respect for men in office, avoiding unrestrained, abusive criticism. And what an epidemic we're having of this. In integrity, for example, in tax matters. In their respect for law and the processes of law. Now this becomes very pertinent when we realize that we're living in a day when law and order are breaking down in almost every part of American life, where civil disobedience is advocated in flagrant disavowal of the courts and the laws of the land, and where the streets of our cities have become all too often scenes of almost unbelievable violence and bloodshed and destruction of property and death. And what is most enigmatical is that many times the liberal clergy have aligned themselves with this destructive nihilism. Some years ago, there appeared an article in Christianity Today entitled, The Violent New Breed. The article went on to say, the new breed churchmen are groping for a theology of revolution. To few people's surprise, they find the Bible offers them none. Their announced objective is to change the machineries of power in the large American cities on the assumption, apparently, that a cadre of church politicians would function as incorrupt, infallible social engineers. Some seem wholly unaware that violence is self-defeating, that violence carries no guarantee of the result its sponsors seek, that perpetrators can easily lose control of it, and that no process of violence can ever provide the new society that mankind needs. Liberal clergy have long shared the utterly naive notion that the way to eliminate poverty, for example, is to force redistribution of wealth. But the method is neither the best, for the best is based on human initiative and compassionate stewardship, nor the most efficient. Salaries are less vulnerable to corrupt mishandling than public funds, nor the most durable. Inflation can play havoc with financial gains, social security expectations, and the solvency of nations. The strategy of the new breed is painfully obvious. Instead of challenging unregenerate man in society with the biblical demand for regeneration, it seeks rapid ways of gratifying the self-interest of the secular spirit. All who want more of what others have earned are offered ecclesiastical aid in achieving a political means of self-aggrandizement. Young men seeking to avoid military service are counseled on how to dodge the draft. Perhaps next, those who wish extramarital sexual fulfillment will find aid in the sanctuary as well. Some causes very obviously popular among the unregenerate masses are then identified with the morality of the dissident from the status quo. The new breed is transparently willing, even by violence, to conform the church. And of course, they're not talking about the church of the New Testament. They're talking about the physical organization, to a secular culture in the name of Christian social action. All our guaranteed freedoms and rights are in serious jeopardy, and we are drifting toward anarchy. There is an ever-growing sense of irritability. The jurisprudence, for example, of the American system and the philosophy of the Constitution have all been rooted in the morality of the Word of God. And in the repudiation of the divine authority of the Word of God are now balancing on the brink of revolution. A rebellion, a defiance of our democracy, our way of life that threatens the very existence of our nation. Civil rulers are explicitly commissioned to represent God as the judge. They are to give active expression to His righteousness and His wrath by inflicting retribution upon wrongdoers and by publicly commending and rewarding those who do right and do well. And those who do not do well are to be reprimanded and punished. Now, if you don't think this is the teaching of the New Testament, I want you to listen very carefully as I read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, who were living, by the way, under the tyranny of the Roman government. To the Apostle's words, I read them in a free translation, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans. Every Christian ought to obey the civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority, and the existing authority is appointed under God. To oppose authority, then, is to oppose God, and such opposition is bound to be punished. The honest citizen has no need to fear the keepers of law and order, but the dishonest man will always be nervous of them. If you want to avoid this anxiety, just lead a law-abiding life, and all that can come your way is a word of approval. The officer is God's servant for your protection. But if you are leading a wicked life, you have reason to be alarmed. The power of law, which is vested in every legitimate officer, is no empty phrase. He is, in fact, divinely appointed to inflict God's punishment upon evildoers. You should, therefore, obey the authorities, not simply because it is safest, but because it is the right thing to do. It is right, too, for you to pay taxes, for the civil authorities are appointed by God for the good purposes of public order and well-being. Give everyone his legitimate due, whether it be rates or taxes or reverence or respect. Now, I wasn't reading to you some political theorist. I was reading what the Spirit of God has given to us in the Word of God. This implies that the civil government is responsible not only for the citizen's material well-being, but intriguingly for his moral well-being. And it's evident that our moral well-being can be preserved and can be promoted only if vice is punished and virtue is encouraged. When we consider these words of the Apostle Paul, immediately we become conscious of another fantastic deterioration in our society, and that is the corruption among our civil authorities, who are supposed to be exemplary in this respect. In recent days, in fact, every day, our papers are filled with the scandal of those who prostitute public office for self-aggrandizement. The recent investigations and the trial in connection with the Alioto affair in the courts of Vancouver, Washington, is but typical of what is going on in every village and hamlet and city in America, all the way from Washington to Watts. Secondly, the lofty principles on which Christian duty is to be fulfilled. Christians should be law-abiding citizens because of their sacred conviction. Notice what Peter says, as becomes the gospel of Christ. Why? First of all, this must be done, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. This simply means because of our testimony for Jesus Christ and because it is the will of God. Christians are not to bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ by their disobedience, by their unruly behavior. Again, Peter says, this must be done that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We've seen in our previous message that there were loose talkers who ran down the Christians. In fact, the rumors about them were fantastic. These Christians were slandered, and we talked about some of the charges made against them. Irrational, without knowledge, without reason. And so Peter is saying, it is God's will that you Christians, by your voluntary subjection to civil authority, your general law-abiding behavior shall silence the mouths of your defamers. And by the way, the Greek word means to close the mouth with a muzzle. The word can cover the idea of preventing someone from speaking as well as the idea of causing someone to cease from speaking. We as believers, as Christians, are to be subject to every human ordinance insofar as conscience permits, with the result that non-Christians will marvel at such consistency of behavior, and this will silence their criticism. Of course, we all know that nothing is a better answer to false and malignant accusations than a godly, upright life against which no charges can be brought truthfully. And then Peter says, we must conduct ourselves in this manner as servants of God. And now I want your ears. I want your attention. Listen. You remember after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, Peter and John were told by the authorities, speak no more in this name. Don't you ever say another word about Jesus Christ. No more preaching. That's out. But they did. Their allegiance to a higher world caused them to be arrested and placed in jail. But notice, their submission to the world in which they lived caused them to offer no resistance. In other words, Peter and John didn't organize a riot, turn over some cars and set them on fire, smash buildings, engage in wanton destruction. They didn't immediately initiate a guerrilla warfare. They submitted. And if indeed in obedience to the higher law, they had to violate the lower law, they still accepted all the penalties involved. Their sole defense was simply, we must obey God rather than man. But their respect for law and order made them willing to go to jail and pay whatever penalty was involved for the stand they took. And that's Christian. When Christians came into conflict with civil authorities, as they have and as they do, they always behaved like Christians. The higher law governed their attitude toward the lower law. The political atmosphere is often morally deadening. Our safety is in going into this deliberately as God's servants to do His will at any cost. Oh, what a record there is of this in Red China. And of course, we know so very little about it except what just kind of filters through every little while. Something like 30 million Christians may have died in the horror chamber of China's purge. We all know about the exiled Christians who have gone into Siberia. Our safety, then, you see, is being God's servants, doing God's will at any cost. And thus we bring the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ into the situation in which we find ourselves. Thirdly, the divine warning against the danger in the fulfillment of this duty. Notice what Peter says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Moffat translates it, live like free men, only never make your freedom a pretense for misconduct. There's an awful lot of that. Many great Christian truths can be perverted into excuse for evil. And the moment our protest against any institution in the social order assumes a evil and malignant thrust, that's when we're wrong. Many truths can be perverted. The doctrine of grace can be perverted into an excuse for sinning to one's heart's content. Old rotten antinomianism. The doctrine of the love of God can be cheaply sentimentalized into a defense for breaking the laws of God about morality. The doctrine of the life to come can be perverted into a reason for neglecting responsibility in this world. And there is no doctrine so easy to pervert as the doctrine of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. Christians should recognize and actively enjoy freedom which is theirs in Christ without abusing it. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he tells them that they have been called to liberty, but they must not use that liberty as an occasion for the flesh to do as it wills. It's interesting that even the great pagan thinkers saw quite clearly that perfect liberty is, in fact, the product of perfect obedience. Old Seneca said, no one is free who is a slave of his body. Believe me, I'm very sure that some of those who belong to the drug culture who have said that this kind of participation is an expression of freedom have found out that the needle is about the worst kind of bondage conceivable in the lowest corner of hell. Cicero said, we are the servants of the laws that we may be able to be free. Plutarch insisted that every bad man is a slave. And Epictetus declared that no bad man can ever be free. We can put it this way. Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian response, and Christian response is always conditioned by Christian love, and Christian love is the reflection of God's love, and therefore Christian liberty can be rightly summed up in Augustine's memorable phrase, love God, really love God, absolutely love God, and then do whatever you like. And he's absolutely right. He who makes of his Christian profession a cloak to cover unrighteous behavior is a hypocrite, who dishonors the worthy name of the one he professes to serve. Get the point. The Christian is free because he's the slave of God. Isn't that beautiful? And God's service is the greatest freedom. Now, Christian freedom does not mean being free to do as we like, but being free to follow the dictates of the one who commands us. The Christian freedom means being free not to do as we like, but to do as we ought. Christian freedom is the freedom to serve. Only in Christ is a man freed from self and sin and passion to be as good as he ought to be, because his true happiness is in the virtue of his goodness. Only in Christ is a man free from selfishness and self-seeking and self-aggrandizement to be as great and as useful a servant as he ought to be. You see, freedom comes paradoxically when a man takes the yoke of Christ upon him, and when he receives Christ as king in his heart and Lord of his life. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free, what? Indeed. Fourthly, the summation of Christian duty. Notice what Peter says. Number one, honor all men. Isn't it interesting that we have the clear enunciation of the dignity of man, the worth of man, in the New Testament, by the Spirit of God, at a time when no one talked about it, no one believed in it, no one had any appreciation for it. But here the Holy Spirit says, honor all men. Peter's saying, remember the rights of human personality. Remember the dignity of every man. Remember that every man in this world is a person, not a thing. And all of the so-called distinctions and discriminations of an evil society, all that can be found in the word racism and superiority, all this is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, contrary to the functioning of the body of Christ, contrary to the Holy Spirit in His ministry. Second, Peter says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. In other words, the dominant atmosphere of the church must be one of love. You know, we talk about this quite a bit, but we don't even talk about it enough. The characteristic of the early church was agape. They bore one another's burdens and fulfilled the law of Christ. They were fused together in His love so that the overflow of it reached out to the watching world. One of the truest definitions of the church is that the church is the extension of the family. The church is the larger family of God, and its bond, its adhesiveness, and its cohesiveness must be love. And when within the body of Christ there is the ministry of the Spirit in this beautiful Christian love, the overflow of it will finally get out to the world that surrounds. Someone said, when love gets low, criticism gets high. When we get out of touch with Christ, we begin to get critical of others. But when we are in a living touch with Christ and therefore filled with His love, then love hides a multitude of sins. And that's not talking about your sins. That's the sins of other people. When I was the pastor of the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church in Hollywood, a father came to see me in my study, and he said, Dr. MacArthur, my son's in great trouble, but you can't help him. And I said, but I want to. But he said, you can't. And the reason I'm here today is to tell you why you can't help him. Because it might help someone else. He said, you know, we developed a dreadful habit in our family. He said, when we would come home from church on Sunday morning, we would criticize you. We would talk about the various members of the staff. We would talk about the people in the church, and the whole conversation was critical and negative. And he said, I'll never forget the day when my son got up from the table and looked at us all and said, what do you go there for? Here's one man that isn't going anymore. I've had enough. He said, you can't reach my son. And then that father began to sob and to cry. What do you talk about at the dinner table after the church service is over? I'll tell you how it can be something beautiful. Talk about the blessing you received. Talk about what the Spirit of God gave you that morning to lift your heart a little closer to Jesus Christ. Talk about how much you love, if you please, the pastor and the pastoral staff and all your Christian friends and how much they mean to you. And you know, your children will, by the process of osmosis, begin to experience the love of Christ. Then Peter says, fear God. He who fears, that is, stands in awe of God, will not dishonor any man, will love the brethren and give due recognition to constituted authority. And the word fear, of course, here does not mean terror. It means reverence, respect, awe. It's a simple fact of life that we will never reverence men. We will never have respect for our fellow man until we have reverence and respect for God and His Word. Because it is only when God is given His proper place in the center of things that all the other things take their proper place. And that's exactly what Jesus said when He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added. You know, of course, that this is what's wrong with the world. The world is out of touch with God. There's a horrible communication gap. Man has lost God. His perpendicular relationship with God is gone, and so his horizontal relationship with man is in chaos. And man will never be right with his fellow man until he is right with God. Get the perpendicular right and the horizontal will take care of itself. And so Solomon said something irrevocably true when he said, the fear of the Lord, respect and reverence toward God, is the beginning of wisdom. Lastly, Peter says, honor the king. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Of these four injunctions, this is the most startling. Because who is he talking about honoring? Who is he talking about respecting? Wait a minute. Who was the emperor at this time? Somebody tell me. Nero. Nero. It's the Christian teaching of the New Testament that the ruler is sent by God to preserve order among men, and that he must be respected even if he is Nero. Oh, listen, beloved. In these four imperatives, we preserve the tension of belonging to two worlds, a tension in which the divine wisdom places us until our earthly pilgrimage is over. And the effect of these exhortations is to sharpen the importance of a prevailing, pervasive, radiant, effervescent Christian consistency. What is Peter saying in this passage? He's saying that a Christian should always act like a Christian. In every circumstance, in every situation, in all of life, a Christian should be as much like Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit makes him capable. Man, that's a standard. Let's pray. Our loving Savior, how we thank Thee for the great, solid verities of divine revelation, for the truth that really sets us free. Free not to do what we wish to do, but free to do as we ought to do. Free to grow. Free to care. Free to love. Free to serve. Oh, yes, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we come to the conclusion of our service this morning, that if you'd like to come and receive this wonderful Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the time to do it. And He said, Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. So you can come with your doubts and your fears and your tangled threads and your imprisoned longings and the burdens of your sin. And He'll cleanse your heart and meet your need and fill you with His living presence. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you really have no answers to anything. Life is a dead-end street. It's a trip to nowhere. But with Him, we know where we're going every inch of the way, because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but